Thank you so much for the privilege to be here. Let's turn to the book of Acts, chapter 3. And while you're turning, I want to say thank you for the opportunity for you to come yesterday. I was very humbled by the number of you who came and stayed the entire day, had a wonderful meal. I'm so thankful for the ladies who diligently worked to prepare a great time and enjoyed time with some of the leaders and staff last night as we went to, what was that, Uncle Charlie's, what was the name of it?
Russell's.
Oh, okay, it was good. That was great. Excellent, excellent time. I'm so thankful to see Village Bible Church as salt and light in the midst of this community. And may we never, never take it for granted that we will have the privilege of fellowshipping together and giving the gospel to a desperately needing, dying world. And may God give us, it's Palm Sunday today, and while I am not going to make a big focus on the fact that it's Palm Sunday, I do want to preach on the person of Christ. You know, when Christ first came to this earth in Bethlehem, the politicians abhorred him. In fact, Herod wanted to kill all the babies under two to make sure that they got the one who was supposedly coming as him. They abhorred him. The religious phonies ignored him. They said, where is he to be born? Now, that Old Testament talk, that's going to be down towards Bethlehem down there. They, the ones, should have been so excited, but they just ignored it. And the wise men adored him. And things haven't changed, have they? And so we see Christ coming. I want to look at verse 13 of Acts chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 13. I want to take one phrase that is going to be the topic of my message, tied in with the glorious victory that the resurrection brought. Verse 13, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, and underscore this next phrase, hath glorified his Son Jesus. The Father has glorified the Son. Yesterday in our conference, we talked about the glory of God, and that we are to be reflectors of the nature and the character of his communicable attributes. And Jesus certainly was on earth, according to John 17, to the glory of God the Father. He said, Father, I have glorified you on this earth. And this phrase, the Father had glorified his Son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. What's the context of this? Pentecost had just happened. 3,000 people saved, baptized on that one day, the beginning of the church age. And as we look at the excitement that that had to be, people from the known world were there. I think when Paul went to Rome, he was writing to believers, and I believe those believers came, that some were at Pentecost that went back as believers, and Paul said, I want to come to have fruit among you as believers. Now, after all the dust had settled and God gave the marching orders to continue steadfast in apostle doctrine, in breaking your bread, in fellowship, and in prayers, God added daily to the church such as should be saved. And then Peter and John, now during the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, they came to a lame man. You know, it's a good reminder as we come in the house of God to worship, as we go out the door, there are lame ones, desperately needing a touch from God. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. He was begging alms. And Peter said, look on us. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So here's this man who had been lame for years. And yet, he took him by the right hand, lifted him up. Immediately, his feet and ankle bones received strength. You can tell God used a medical doctor under inspiration to record these, because he gets into detail of the physical aspects. And leaping, stood up, walked, entering with them into the temple, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God. They knew it was he that sat alms at the gate beautiful of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. The lame man which was healed held Peter and John. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So here the people just could not believe what they were seeing. And Peter and John had just gone to worship, and they were on the way to the temple during that time of prayer. And when Peter saw it, he answered, verse 12, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look you so earnestly on us, as though we by our own power or holiness made this man to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So I'll finish as we begin this message in prayer. Father, we commit the time to you. Thank you for your precious word. Thank you for the fact of Christ coming, living that sinless life under hatred, under persecution. And then we feel the pain as he went into Gethsemane in such agony of soul, dreading the time of separation from the Father. Thank you that we have a message to give, and God, open our eyes, our understanding, tenderize our hearts to be receptive to the truth today. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I want to look from verse 14 on. Peter said, why are you marveling? Why do you look at us as though we did something? The one you put on the cross a few days ago is the one who made this possible. The one you cursed and denied. And look in verse 14, ye denied the Holy One and the just. Number one, I want to consider in our text the character of Christ. You denied the Holy One. First of all, the character of Christ, he was holy. He was called the Holy One. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15 says, thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite. Isaiah clearly acknowledges he is the Holy One. Psalm 103 and verse 1. This is the testimony of the psalmist. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. In other words, God the Son was holy in his relationship to the Father, completely pure, completely sinless. Testimony of Isaiah, testimony of the psalmist. Something very significant in the book of Mark, chapter 1 and verse 24, testifying his holiness in relationship to the Father. And we see, say, let us alone. Jesus now left Capernaum, going across the Sea of Galilee, going to the region of the Gadareans. Satan knew very well when Christ was going to the Gadareans. Satan knew very well he was in control of that area. And they get off the boat, they get going into the region, and then Matthew, Mark 1:24, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth?" These are the demons speaking. "Are you come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." The testimony of the maniac of Gadara who was filled with demons. When they saw him coming, the demons said, "Don't put us into the pit before our time." He commanded the demons to depart into the swine. Interesting, is it not, that the maniac of Gadara said, "We know who you are, the Holy One of God." Peter said, "You denied the Holy One," right in his relationship to the Father. Not only that, and the just. He was right in his relationship to mankind. Not only holy in his relationship to the Father, he was just. No human being could point a finger at him and say, "You have sinned," and have anything that would be any proof, and it held no water, the false accusations, because he was the just one. The character of Christ, holy. Now we see just in his relationship to mankind. Matthew 27 and verse 19. Here's Pilate's wife. When he was set down on the judgment seat, that is speaking of Pilate, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Pilate's wife sent word to Pilate sitting on his throne, "Have nothing to do with this just man." The crowd was crying for the demand of the crucifixion of Christ. And Pilate's wife probably became a believer, said, "Have nothing to do with judging this just man." Interesting, the testimony of Pilate himself. As we look in Matthew 27 and verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather that a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person." All the accusations. Pilate says, "See you to it. I'm washing my hands." He's washing his hands in the front of that crowd, saying, "I want nothing to do with putting this just person to death." But yet he was such a coward, he gave the final word. But Pilate knew full well this was a sinless man that was being put on the cross. And then we see just in his relationship to mankind. Interestingly enough, Judas himself, Matthew 27, verses 3 and 4, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." In other words, Judas saw, "I am now under condemnation." I think Judas, having been personally trained by Jesus Christ for 3 years, had seen strong men fall backwards in his presence, saw the dead being raised back to life. And I have a hunch that Judas was thinking, "I can make money on this," because he left the upper room in the middle of that upper room discourse and Last Supper, went and made the plans to betray him. I think he probably thought that at the point when they came to grab him, Jesus would speak again and they would just fall backwards. Then Judas realized this is actually going to happen and realized, "I am a condemned man." Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and elder. He took the 30 pieces, goes back and says, "Take this, I don't want this," saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed innocent blood." Judas saw him. 3 years, trained by him, 3 years, realized this was an innocent, sinless man. And the priest said, "What that to us? See you to that." They could have cared less about Judas. And he took the silver and tossed it. And they took and bought a field of blood they call a Keldama. He went and hung himself. And to this very hour, Judas is realizing the condemnation and the damnation that he is in, having personally spent those years. But here he is acknowledging, this is an innocent man. What about the testimony of one of the malefactors? Two malefactors hanging, one on each side. One said, if here's who you say you are, let's get us down from here. The other one said, what do you mean? We're the guilty ones. He is the sinless one. And what did he cry? Father, remember me when you come into your... Think of me. And Jesus said, I will remember you. And I believe that man became a believer in his final minutes of life, because he acknowledged the lordship of Jesus Christ. And this was indeed a sinless Savior who came into the world. And all that was preached about him, all that was said about him, was indeed true. Now let's note, secondly, not only the character of Christ, but see, he was holy and just. Note, secondly, the choice of the crowd. A very packed text here. The choice of the crowd and desired. Note that verb. Number one verb is you denied. Number two, you desired. Desired what? A murderer to be granted unto you. So the choice of the crowd. John chapter 19 and verse 14 and 15. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him. We have no king but Caesar. And Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests, here are these religious phonies who totally ignored his coming in Bethlehem. We have no king but Caesar. What a bunch of phonies. There was such hatred between the Romans and the Jews, and all of a sudden they become bonded. Ever notice how certain people become bonded friends when they're mutually hating one individual? And when we see that the just died for the unjust to put the death in the flesh, that we might be made alive by the Spirit. Crucify him, the choice of the crowd as they cried. Release unto us Barabbas, the criminal cry, Luke 23 and verse 13. And they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. Isn't that not true today? We see the Holy One and the Just One, his character, proven that he was indeed God in the flesh. In him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Yet they cry out, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. And as I examine my own life, how often do we cry? I can more easily identify with the guilty Barabbas than with the sinless Christ. This world is very comfortable with sinful Barabbas, but very, very uncomfortable with the sinless Christ. In fact, Jesus Christ is the point of hatred of the world today. You can mention God, you can mention religion, you can mention church, but the minute the name Jesus Christ comes into the picture, the vitriol and the hatred spews. And they want nothing to do, and the cry of the world still today, do away with this man. We will not have this man to rule over us. There's a poem that was written by Dr. Bob Jones Jr. I will not take time to read, but it's a powerful poem dealing with the very thought of how we choose in life. Now, thirdly, note in the text, the crime of the crucifixion. Denied, note that verb. Desired, note that verb. Note the next verb, and killed in verse 15. The crime of the crucifixion. and killed the Prince of Life. How do you kill the Prince of Life? How do you kill the author of life? How do you kill the one who spoke and Lazarus comes out of the grave? How do you kill? I get so to my wife and I were studying through this as we are driving, and I said, those Pharisees were so stupid, ignorant. Their bitterness and hatred of the person of Christ blinded them of their own stupidity. Jesus speaks and Lazarus comes out of the grave. And what did the Pharisees say? Now we're going to kill both of them. Or this is word is going to get out. I said, what a bunch of dodos. And boy, I hope in our professing Christianity today, we don't have anybody identifying with that Pharisaical mess. Because you don't think clearly when you think like a Pharisee. And then tax time. Jesus said, Peter, IRS is on our back. Go down to the sea. There's a fish that's going to come up and it's going to have coin. Go ahead, take care of our taxes. And this omniscient, omnipotent one made the command, and that fish in obedience comes up. How do you kill the Prince of Life? With a word, got all the fish where the nets were broken after a professional fisherman fished all night long, toiling all night long. Jesus said, put your nets on the other side. Peter, the professional fisherman, probably thought in his mind, what do you know about this? But he did, and the nets were breaking, and the boats were almost sinking because that omnipotent one spoke. How do you kill the Prince of Life? Colossians chapter 1, verse 14 through 17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Here is describing Christ. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and by him all things consist. How do you kill the author of life? The crime of the crucifixion. The answer is you can't. What did John chapter 10 say? And Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. And what did the good shepherd do? Lays down his life. And what did he say? No man takes my life. I lay my life down willingly. They had no power to take his life. But he, as a good shepherd, laid down his life for us. You can't kill the Prince of Life. The world is still trying to do it. Trying to kill the thought of him. Trying to kill the testimony of him. Trying to kill the existence of him. But one day every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. I can't wait for that day. But until that day, we need to, with boldness and compassion, go to this lost world with the gospel that there is redemption possible if you will come to believe. John 10:14 says he lays his life down willingly. What a powerful passage. I call it the doctrine of the kenosis. The kenosis chapter, Philippians chapter 2, where it says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took on him the form of a servant, and being in likeness of the man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There's coming a day. Every tongue, every knee, history past, history present, prophecy future, every tongue will declare he is King of Kings, he is Lord of Lords. You look back in history of the pharaohs, and you look back in the Nebuchadnezzars. Pharaoh asked the question, who's the Lord? Moses said, God, the Lord wants you to let his people go. Who's the Lord? I think God probably told Moses, move over, Moses. He just took me on, and he gave him 10 visual aids of what Jehovah means. I think that's history. They're known as the plagues. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was something big. He's that head of gold, and boy, he's all. They didn't bow, throw him in a furnace. He did seven times harder. Look at men, we threw three. There's four in there. Fourth is like under the sun. You thought he'd learn a lesson. He went back to that monkey business again. This time God turned him into a hippie. At least the first hippie on grass that I know of. And finally he gets to a point of humility and says, all of the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He doeth everything according to his will. None can stay his hand and say, what are you doing? I believe we're going to see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. And I look forward to conversations with him. Because I believe at that point he finally came to the full acknowledgement and surrender that he is not the king. The King of Kings is declared here in Philippians chapter 2. And we see that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, we see the conclusion of the cross. And look what it says. You denied, you desired, you killed, whom God raised. Circle that verb, whom God raised from the dead. The author of life could not be bound. We have the testimony of the angel, Matthew 28. And the angel answered, said unto the woman, women, fear not, for you know that you seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, he is risen. And I said, nobody believed that Christ was coming from the grave. And a lady came after morning service. She said, the women did. I said, no, they didn't. She said, they ran to the tomb. I said, what were they carrying? Spices and ointment. You can't even pull out of Greek that was resurrection juice. I said, they were going to further preserve a dead body they knew they would find. And an angel said, I know you're looking for Jesus. He's gone. He's risen. Well, the Romans said, tell them we'll pay you big money. Tell them they stole the body. Right? Yeah, all these soldiers. I mean, it wasn't like there was one sentry who fell asleep and couldn't take the pressure anymore. And the thermos ran out of coffee. And no, there were hordes of people. He didn't need to have that stone moved for him to get out because he could go through it. The stone had to be moved for them to see he was gone, not for him to get out. And boy, I'll tell you what, that it makes you enough to make a Presbyterian take a running fit when you start thinking about that conclusion, the conclusion of the cross, whom God raised from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15, 5 and 6, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of 12, and after that, seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Over 500 eyewitnesses besides the 12 and besides others. That's plenty adequate eyewitness reports to win any court case. Testimony of over 500. And then the confidence that we have. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 22. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. The second Adam came. We were born lost, and the second Adam came. Can you imagine being there at that point when Christ came to be crucified? Remember when Jesus told the disciples, said, get us a room. I want to meet with you all. Get us a room. They had the upper room discourse. And if you want a great side study besides your read-through, if you want a great side study, and I took about a year one time and I studied the upper room discourse, John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And you know what's in that passage, those passages? Jesus' last words to the church before he went back to the Father, before he went to the cross. The last recorded challenges that he gave, and he told what we were going to face as believers because of what he faced. If the world hates you, he said, they hated me before they hated you. You're no better than the master. And he is preparing them how to live in this world. And the high priestly prayer that is given in John chapter 17, which is indeed the Lord's Prayer, it's Jesus, the Son, committing the finished work to God the Father. And in John 17, and when you study those passages, you see exactly what Christ was preparing for us. In the middle of that upper room discourse, in the middle of that last Passover supper, Judas slips out, literally became inhabited by Satan. Because I don't think they trusted, I don't think Satan trusted without actually inhabiting Judas, that this could not be blown, this betrayal. Because why? Satan believed that if they could crucify Christ, he was the winner. And Genesis 3:15 would be a lie. When God said, I'll put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed, it shall crush your head, you will bruise his heel. And Satan thought, if we could put him to death, we have won. And I think the demon world rejoiced when the crucifixion took place, because Paul told the Corinthians, the demon world did not know this, for had they known this, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't realize they were sealing their own doom. But when Jesus, between the crucifixion and the resurrection, where did he go? He went to speak to the spirits in prison. Those who were on the earth or Noah's time, those demons that were so wicked, they had to be bound and in chains. And Jesus goes and tells them, I won. He wasn't down there preaching the gospel. He preached, I won. Read 1 and 2 Peter. You'll see when Christ went and declared victory, and he took the spoils of victory and distributed giftings to the church before his ascension to the Father. The demon world thought they won. Judas then makes the betrayal. Jesus then, whether he's praying this prayer on the way to Gethsemane or whether this was the way he ended the upper room discourse before they departed for Gethsemane, and they go towards Gethsemane, and Jesus knew, he knew what was coming. He gets in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John, he said, come with me. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Come with me to pray. How do we overlook prayer when Jesus literally lived his entire life communicating with his Heavenly Father so that he could get through this scenario? Every time we see Jesus off alone, he was in prayer. He requested prayer of his disciples. We take prayer so lightly. What do we need? We know what to do. What do we need to pray about? No, we don't. We miss the mind of God. And so he went a little further, it says, and he prayed and he cried, said, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." So filled with agony, he was sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. There's a medical term for this. Blood coming out of his pores. He was so stressed. What was he dreading? The cup. What was the cup? Taking the sins of mankind that demanded that he be separated from God, his Father. I don't think he dreaded the suffering. He had plenty of that. I think he dreaded the separation, because he was taking our death for us. And he goes back, checks on the disciples. They're sleeping. He said, "Could you not watch with me an hour?" And he goes back and prays again and prays, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass." He comes back again, and the disciples are sleeping again. And I don't blame the disciples, to be honest. That past, the week that's starting now until Easter, that week was so packed. And I think they were at the home of Mary and the one he raised from the dead, from Lazarus, and Mary. And I think they were all gathering there, and they were probably stayed up all night for that whole week of Passion Week. So I imagine, and it was dark, it was the big lamps going, and I don't blame them for falling asleep, but Jesus comes back the second time and gives the only command the church loves to obey, and that is, "Sleep on now and take your rest." Well, we love that command. And then he goes out, and Judas plants the kiss of betrayal. And he goes towards Calvary, and they make him carry that beam of the cross. Gets to the hill where the crucifixion would take place. They nailed him, lifted the cross up, dropped it in the ground. Malefactors on both sides, the mockers. Oh, one big tough guy punched him. "If you're who you say you are, tell me who punched you." I told Charlene, if that had been me in my flesh, I would have went, "Who hit you, pal? How do you like your new hairdo?" No, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, suffered the shame. What the joy? That's you and me, the church. Because he knew where he was. He was going to the wedding, that we might be his bride. The joy that was set before him, he would not be turned aside. Endured the cross. Endured the shame. That, Father. And 12 noon. Imagine 15 minutes from now, this entire world going black. I mean, you try lights, no lights, no. The lights of the world is out. From 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, the world was black. What was happening in that 3 hours? Where was God the Father? He was right there, pouring out his wrath on the Son. Why? For your sin and mine. The wrath that we deserve in that eternal separation from God, Jesus Christ was taking that wrath for us. And the Father was pouring out that wrath, every imaginable, hateful, dreadful sin. He became sin for us. Didn't become a sinner. He became sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's what was going on that 3 hours. That's where the Father was. He was right there pouring out his wrath. And you realize, if you're a believer, when you die, you will never, ever face your sin again, because it was gone when Christ said, "It is finished." All sin past, all sin present, all sin future, gone. When you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you're not going to be judged by sin because he took all of our sin. We'll be judged and measured by the works we've done after as believers for reward or loss of reward. But sin will never, ever again come up. It was paid in full. When he cried on the cross, it is finished. Well, I'll tell you what. Very, very humbling. Because what we deserve is to experience the wrath of God. And sadly, the world that is mocking and rejecting, the world that is hating, the world that is spitting in the face of the very concept of a holy God in the person of Jesus Christ will one day know the full wrath of God. Because the bill was paid, the gift is offered, life is promised. And some refuse, some reject, so many mockers, according to 2 Peter chapter 4. Why? We've heard that for years. He's coming. And Jesus, I'm waiting, giving opportunity. The conclusion of the cross. The resurrection distinguishes every other religion from Christianity. Christianity is the only proof of a living God. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, we shall not all sleep. I like many churches that have been and had that verse on their nursery door. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. I thought that's pretty good verse to put on the nursery door. Those of you who attend the nursery. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. So what's the confession of the Christian? You denied, you desired, you killed, God raised. And now, he said, through his name hath he made this man strong, whom ye know, the faith which by him hath given this man perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Now, brethren, I want not that through ignorance you did it, as did your rulers. But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing come for some from the presence of the Lord. What's our goal now? What's the confession of the believer? Look in verse 15 at the end, whereof we are witnesses. When we leave the doors of this church, we enter the mission field. In fact, I think I saw something to that effect on your bulletin. But you leave the doors of church, you're entering the mission field. Why don't you pray this year that this time next year, on Palm Sunday, this time next year, there will be another believer sitting next to you, that you've focused in prayer and you've given the gospel and you've had to your home and you've gotten to know and they've surrendered their heart to Christ and you're now mentoring that person to another level of spiritual growth. Just one person this time next year, whereof we are witnesses. Or is this just sort of ho-hum to us? Church is nice and religion is kind of a... No, this is life. This is life. And this absolute word of God gives us absolute direction for how we should live. And thank God the sin penalty has been paid. How foolish to reject that gift that's been given and say, no, I made my own bed, I can lay in it. No, you don't want to lay there for eternity, I'll guarantee you that. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't it a blessing to know the Lord? Famous last words, I'll give you a couple quotes before we pray and close. Napoleon Bonaparte, famous military strategist of France, said, while waiting for death, I die before my time. My body will be given back to the earth. Such is the fate of him who has been called a great Napoleon. What an abyss between my deep misery and the eternal kingdom of Christ. Voltaire, that great atheist, infidel, said to his doctor, his dying words, "I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I'm worth if you will give me 6 months of life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh, Christ, oh, Jesus Christ." His last words of this mighty Voltaire who was worshipped by intellectuals. Thomas Hobbes, a skeptic who corrupted some of England's greatest men, sighed, "If I had the whole world, I would give it up to live one day. I shall be glad to find a hole to creep out of the world at. I'm about to take a leap into the dark." Sir Thomas Scott, on his deathbed, said, "Until this moment, I thought there was neither God nor hell. Now I know and I feel they are both. And I am doomed to perdition by the just judgment of the Almighty." That's the great Sir Thomas Scott. Now, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist. "I see the earth receding, heaven is opening, God is calling." Death, dying words of D.L. Moody. John Wesley, that great English preacher and religious leader, said with confidence, "The best of all, God is with us." Catherine Booth, wife of the Salvation Army general, said joyfully, "The waters are rising, but so am I. I am not going under, but over. Do not be concerned about my dying. Go on living well. The dying will be right." Samuel Rutherford met death with this attitude: "I am in the happiest pass to which man ever came. Christ is mine. I am his. There is nothing now between me and the resurrection except paradise." What a difference. And as your pastor has preached many funerals and I have preached many funerals, you know there is a distinction between Christian funerals and funerals of the lost. I have preached so many. I used to preach funerals for a funeral home that had no family, for families who had no church, and they had funeral home asked if I would do their funerals, and a dullness, a hopelessness, a darkness. But yet you just came from a funeral in Detroit. Dear, dear, dear friend of ours. The lines of rejoicing were, Charlene and I got there at 3 o'clock, and at 8 o'clock, the lines were still out the door. A businessman who loved the Lord, and there was such rejoicing and joy. Thank the Lord he got his promotion. And we too soon will have that. What is your heart condition? Do you know with absolute assurance that when that ticker stops, you'll be with the Lord? The gift is given to you. It's yours for the taking. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourself. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. And all it is a matter of me receiving. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Amen. Let's bow our heads as we close. Perhaps you're here, I don't know you. I've gotten to know a few of you since I've been here. But if right now you say, "Les, I have absolutely no assurance of heaven," you know the gift has been given. The resurrection power is available in you. And you, right there with your head bowed, right there with your head bowed, you can say, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Say, I acknowledge that Jesus Christ paid my sin penalty. I accept that gift of eternal life. I turn from my sin. I turn to you. God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and save me." In the sincerity of your heart, you say, "God, I'm so thankful for what Jesus Christ did for me." Peter said, "You denied the Holy One and the Just One and desired a murder to be granted unto you, and crucified the Prince of Life. But God raised him from the dead. That gift is offered to you. And as believers, say, God, make me passionate for the lost. Soul winning is not a program, it's a passion. And that passion should be coming out of our own.